though I don't know why. But the first year we did this, the very first night, Friday night, I'm sitting down on the second floor with Edward, and he wants to review the contract for the next year. And I remember thinking, I'm not sure we're going to be able to feed everyone tomorrow. Did we order enough? And, all, and Edward wanted to talk about next year. So Edward is a great visionary. He is just a tremendous help in making this happen. So it's a blessing to work with him. All right, saints, if you would open your Bibles to Luke 3. What I want to look at tonight is a study that I hope will be of some interest to you. What we did with the conference this year is we designed it so that the speakers would pick a topic of their own choosing. The idea is it could be something that was particularly meaningful in their life. It could be something that they've studied extensively that they thought would be beneficial to share. What I've chosen to do tonight is to share with you a study on Pontius Pilate. Now, you might wonder, why would you ever do that? After all, Pontius Pilate is a villain. He's a bad guy. What are we going to learn from studying his life? And what I'll just say to you at the outset is the Bible does not waste words. So anything that it contains, there's profit in there for you. And sometimes when you study it, you find things that you just wouldn't have noticed otherwise, and there'll be a benefit to you. So I think there's some profit in this subject, but I'll leave that to you to decide. So what we're going to do is that there's five sections that I want to cover tonight. The first is we will look at the character of Pilate. We'll learn a few things about him. Secondly, we'll look at the unusual nature of the trial of Jesus Christ. Third, we'll look at Pilate's ponderings as to the person of Christ. Fourth, we'll look at Pilate's attempts to avoid responsibility. And fifth, the aftermath of Pilate's decision. So let's start with the first section, which is the character of Pilate. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene. Well, the key part I want you to notice simply there is that Pilate is the governor of Judea. And why that's relevant is what happens often in life, as people take a position of responsibility, you never know what's going to come up that you're going to have to deal with. And no doubt when Pilate was first installed as governor, he had no idea that he was going to preside over the most famous trial in history. Look with me, if you would, at Luke 13, verse 1. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What I want you to notice from that verse is simply this. Pilate is something of a cold and calloused man. So there are people that in the midst of offering sacrifices, where he orders them to be struck down, their blood mingled with their sacrifice while they're offering it. What I want you to just notice is he's not someone that is particularly sympathetic to Judaism. He is a hardened and cold individual. Look with me at John 18. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Notice Pilate's response. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? Now, what I want you to notice about this question is that Jesus Christ specifically says in the preceding verse, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. John 14:6, as you know, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 1:14, the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. So what's happening in this little moment is that Jesus Christ, the incarnation of truth, is right before Pilate. He says to Pilate, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice, and Pilate's response to that is what? What is truth? And I mention that only as background because as we look at the things about Pilate, what you need to understand is this is a cold, calloused man that doesn't care a thing for the truth. Okay, he's not concerned about qualms of propriety and justice and truth and so on. He's indifferent to all those things. That's just the nature of who he is. He's not someone that's spiritually discerning. He's spiritually indifferent. Let's turn then to the second section, and that is this, the unusual nature of the trial of Jesus Christ. You're in John. Look at John 18, verse 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Well, that's an evasive response, isn't it? If someone is being brought before the judge for punishment, the judge legitimately should inquire, "Why are you bringing him here?" And their answer in verse 30 is, "Hey, he must have done something wrong, otherwise we wouldn't be here." It's obviously something that's evasive. What that tells you is they don't have a good reason, or they would have said it. The most natural response as to why are you doing this is simply to share the information. But they don't have a good reason for that. Now, while Pilate may be spiritually blind, you know, as we just looked at, he realizes that's an evasive response. He realizes that they haven't answered his question. So look at verse 31. "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." So Pilate says to the Jews, "Okay, you want to play games, you don't want to tell me why he's here, you go handle it yourselves, I won't be bothered with it." Notice then the response, still in verse 31. "The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Well, now isn't that obnoxious? We can't tell you the reason as to what this guy did, but we need your assistance because he needs to be put to death. Now, this may be news, but not all crimes merit the death penalty, right? There are only certain ones that do. So if you are requesting the death penalty, you ought to at least be able to articulate, you know, forget proof for a moment, you ought to at least be able to articulate the basis for why you're seeking it. And they're obviously totally incapable of doing that. Now, keep John 18 for a moment. But get Acts 13. We're going to come back to John, but get Acts 13 for a minute. Acts chapter 13, verse 28. Acts 13:28. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." So what's the real reason they didn't respond to Pilate's question? They didn't have anything to say. So they examined him and they looked pretty hard and they were hoping to find something that was a basis, but they just didn't find anything, and that's why they had to give the evasive response. So here's what I want you to notice. You know, the situation is just extraordinarily odd. What's happening is they're bringing Christ to Pilate. They say, this man needs to be punished. He says, what did he do? They say, we can't tell you. He says, go do it yourself. And they said, well, but we can't do it ourselves because he needs to be put to death, but we can't tell you why. So it's just very odd. Go back with me to John 18, if you would. John 18, verse 33. "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Now the thing I want you to notice here is, Pilate just really has no idea who's before him. He's trying to figure out what's going on here. And since the folks that delivered Jesus Christ won't answer the question, he puts the question to Jesus Christ himself and says, "Why have they brought you here? What is it that you have done?" What I want you to notice is that although Pilate is a cold and calloused man, it seems from these verses he's not hostile to Christ. He just has no idea what's going on, and he's trying to figure that out. Get with me Matthew 27, verse 14. Matthew chapter 27, verse 14. And this will tell you how the Lord Jesus Christ responds. Matthew 27:14, "And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." So when Pilate asked the Lord Jesus Christ what's going on, because no one else will give him an answer, the Lord Jesus Christ does not respond. The natural human instinct, of course, when you're falsely accused, or even when you're properly accused, is to put up some sort of defense and explain why you shouldn't be punished. What Jesus Christ does here is he doesn't answer at all. This is something that astonishes Pilate. It says that he marveled at this. So what's going on here, simply with this trial, is it's an extraordinary situation where not only the accusers won't tell the judge what's going on, but the defendant won't tell the judge what's going on. And that's going to lead us exactly to our third section that I want to look at tonight. And this is Pilate's ponderings as to the person of Christ. So what happens is Pilate's presented with this unusual situation. No one will tell him what's going on. So he's going to spend some time that's recorded in the scriptures trying to figure out what's happening. Look with me at Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 4. Now, after Pilate investigates this matter, notice what he says in Luke 23, verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. So Pilate examines him and can't find anything that's fault. Look with me at John 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 4. John 19, verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Now there's a lot of interesting things in this verse, but the first thing to notice is that what Pilate does is he presents Christ with the crown of thorns and the robe and declares that he can find no fault in him. Now this, in and of itself, is outrageous. Because when he's presenting him with the crown of thorns, what he's done there is he's punished someone that he has found no fault in, right? I mean, would you like to have a crown of thorns put on your head? I mean, obviously it's a wound. Now, and I mention this just to say, yet again, does Pilate care about the truth? Pilate doesn't care about the truth. What he's done right there is he's inflicted a punishment on someone that he's found no fault in. And I just mention that to say that this is not a situation where you have someone that's extremely scrupulous in trying to follow the law. It's not that at all. And you'll see why that's important later. But then notice what he says at the end of verse 5. Behold the what? The man. So at this point in Pilate's analysis, he's found no fault in him, so he believes him to be a faultless man. In other words, he's innocent. He's not guilty of anything that merits death. Well, verse 6, of course you know that this is not going to be accepted by the crowd. Verse 6, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. In other words, there's no basis for what the Jews want, is what he's saying to them. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. So finally the truth comes out in this whole charade of a trial. The reason why Jesus Christ needs to be put to death is what? He claimed to be the Son of God. Now notice verse 8, and verse 8 is one of those verses where it just ought to hit you like a ton of bricks. Verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. You know, what beautiful language in the Authorized Version. It doesn't say he was afraid, he was what? More afraid. So guess what he already was even before that? He was afraid before that. Now they tell him, you know the problem with this guy? This guy claims to be the Son of God. And Pilate's response to that is not, ha, that's silly, that's frivolous, that's foolish. He views that claim as being non-frivolous. In other words, he doesn't laugh it off. His reaction is, maybe I'm in a worse pickle than I thought. Right? Maybe I'm not just dealing with an innocent man. Maybe I'm dealing with something more than an innocent man. That's what verse 8 says. It's a staggering verse. Now remember, you know, this is the same Pilate that in Luke 13:1, does he have any qualms about mingling the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices? I mean, this is not a guy that cares about the truth. He's not a guy that cares about right and wrong. But what happens is the magnitude of the miscarriage of justice that's unfolding in front of him troubles his conscience. That's what's going on. He's concerned that he's been wrapped up in something here that's you know, just horribly wrong. You may have heard this before. A lot of criminal defense lawyers will say that their greatest fear is representing someone who is innocent. It's not a fear to represent someone who's guilty, because let's say you mess it up. You know what happens? The guilty get punished. What's truly terrifying is what happens when you have to defend the innocent. If you mess that up, then a real miscarriage of justice would occur, right? Where the innocent would end up being punished. So Pilate previously understood he was dealing with an innocent man. Paul realizes Paul. Pilate, yes. Now someone will play that back and say that we worship Paul because I subconsciously inject Paul into every sentence. So someone will do that. You're welcome. We're happy to give you the ammunition. But what Pilate is doing there is he realizes that he may be dealing with something much greater than that. So notice verse 9. So Pilate, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? In other words, where are you from? How'd you get here? Verse 9, but Jesus gave him no answer. In verse 9, he's pondering the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ is what he's doing. Verse 10, then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? How dare you? Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? In other words, Pilate says, look, I'm not playing games here. I'm the governor. I'm in charge. You need to listen to what I say. You need to respond to what I tell you. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Hey, Pilate, you don't have any real power. You have it because God the Father gave it to you. Then notice what he says here. And this next thing Jesus Christ says is the equivalent of whacking Pilate upside the head with a baseball bat. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee, and notice the language of the King James Bible, hath the what?
Greater
sin. So in one short sentence, he communicates the following. The people that delivered me unto you have sinned greatly, and you, by presiding over this trial, are what? A sinning too. You are committing here a wrong, is what he's saying. How about that? When Pilate finally says, you have to answer me, Jesus Christ tells him the exact spiritual phenomenon that's occurring. Pilate, you're about to commit a sin, is what he's saying. Verse 12. This is awesome. Verse 12. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. Does Pilate think that what Jesus Christ has just said is nonsense? Or does it solidify in his mind, I need to have nothing to do with this guy? That's exactly what's going on in Pilate's mind. He's very concerned about what's happening here. Now, let me suggest this to you. What Jesus Christ says in verse 11, the accusation that was made in verse 7 is that he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And what Jesus Christ does is he doesn't respond. Pilate finally implores him, threatens him to respond. And what he says in verse 11 is delivered with such power, with such assurance, with such calmness in the face of that situation that it is equivalent to declaring him to be the Son of God. In other words, he has such presence in that moment that Pilate's response to that is to immediately be even more convinced that he needs to have nothing to do with him. So notice then verse 12. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but notice what happens here. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So what the Jews say to him is, look, if you let this guy go, claims to be a king, what you really are is disloyal to Caesar. Therefore you have to do something to him. Now, keep John, but get with me Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Acts 3:13. The God of Abram and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Notice, when he was determined to let him go. So when Pilate examines Christ and reaches a conclusion as to who he is determined to let him go, but what happens is the crowd won't let him. And the crowd says, if you do that, you're disloyal to Caesar. Go back with me to John 19. John 19. In verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, you see what's going on there? He hears that accusation that he's disloyal to Caesar. He brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but the Hebrew, Gabbatha. What's going on there is that accusation that's brought by the crowd, Pilate responds to. And he enters there into the judgment seat when what he really ought to be doing is saying, look, we're done with this, right? I mean, you guys can't even tell me what the accusation is. He's done nothing worthy of death. I'm not going to be a part of it. But he's unwilling to do that. He caves into the political pressure. So let's turn to the fourth section. What happens is that at this point, it's clear to Pilate that he should release the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also clear in his mind that he doesn't view that as politically expedient. He doesn't want to be perceived as assisting or being sympathetic to the Lord Jesus Christ because he thinks he'll be portrayed as disloyal to Caesar. So the fourth section, what we're going to look at, is what Pilate then attempts to do is he attempts to avoid responsibility. So look with me at Luke 23. And there's a couple things that Pilate does. Luke chapter 23, verse 6. Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Now this is interesting what's going on here. You know from Matthew 2:22 that Christ is a Galilean. What happens here is that Pilate realizes, he learns that Jesus Christ is a Galilean. And so he says, this is great. What I will do is I'm going to take the position, I have no jurisdiction over this man, he's a Galilean, let's send him to Herod. And this is now not my problem, it is his problem. It's not, in other words, sometimes courts will defer to another court that has, you know, a greater right to exercise jurisdiction over a matter. This isn't so much Pilate deferring to Herod. This is more, here's the hot potato, you're welcome. Right? In other words, I don't want to deal with this, let someone else deal with it. Verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So Herod is excited about this because he hopefully can see a miracle. I mean, this tells you the insanity of mankind. Herod is excited because he hopes to see some spectacle like a magic show, rather than rejoicing because the Son of God is there in his presence. But that's just, you know, that's the way man is. Verse 9, then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Well, this is starting to become a behavioral pattern. So what Jesus Christ does is, just as he didn't answer Pilate, he doesn't answer Herod either. Look at verse 13. What ends up happening is Herod sends the Lord Jesus Christ back to Pilate. Verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. In other words, look, I can't find anything wrong with him. Herod can't find anything wrong with him. Notice verse 16, which is Pilate's proposed solution. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Well, what an unjust result. So, I can't find anything wrong with him. Herod can't find anything wrong with him. Let's punish him midway. Deal? And justice doesn't work that way. It's not like you're haggling over the price of a car and you meet in the middle. What Pilate is saying here is, look, I'm willing to bend the rules. I'm willing to punish him, you know, enough to make you happy. I just don't want to kill him, is what he's saying. Again, he's not really concerned about justice here, is the point. Look at Luke 23, verse 22. And he said unto them, notice this, the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So what happens is Pilate, you know, he's repeatedly trying to find a way out. He three times pleads with the crowd, look, let me just punish him and release him. And they won't go for it. So get with me Matthew 27. So Pilate then is going to try something else. Matthew chapter 27, verse 17. Start in verse 15, Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate saith unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? So what Pilate does, all of his other attempts to try to avoid this situation has failed. So what he decides to do is he decides to give him a choice. I can release unto you Christ, or I can release unto you Barabbas. And to understand the choice that he's presenting there, you really have to understand something about Barabbas. So get with me Mark 15. Mark chapter 15. Now Barabbas has quite a resume. Mark chapter 15, verse 7. Mark 15, 7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with him that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So the thing to notice about that is Barabbas is an insurrectionist. In other words, he's a rebel. He's a revolutionary. And not only that, what had he committed in the insurrection? Murder. So he's a murderer. Get with me John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 40. John chapter 18, verse 40. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Get with me Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 18. Luke 23, verse 18. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. So here's what's going on. What those verses tell you is that what Barabbas is he's an insurrectionist, he's a robber, he's a murderer. So what Pilate does is he presents them what he thinks is an easy choice. Do you want me to release back into society this man in whom I can find no fault, or should I release back this robber, murderer, insurrectionist? And what Pilate thinks he's doing, what he hopes he's doing, is he's hoping the crowd would have enough sanity to say, the one thing we don't want is this horrible murderer, insurrection, so on. We don't want this person released back into society. You'd have to be nuts to want that. Now let me ask you a question. What does the word Barabbas mean? What does the word Bar mean? Son of. What does the word Abba mean? Father. So Barabbas' name literally means son of the father. Well, who do you think his father is if he is a murderer, a robber, an insurrectionist? Is there anyone in the Bible that is described as all those things? Satan, isn't it? Let's look at that. Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, this is the insurrection part, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And Isaiah 14 records the hard attitude of Satan's rebellion against God the Father. Get John 8. John 8:44. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Get Mark 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 15. Mark 4:15 is the parable of the sower. Jesus Christ gives part of the interpretation of verse 15. Mark 4:15. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. In other words, he thieves it, he steals it, he robs it. Now what I want you to notice is this. What Barabbas is, and what a coincidence that's his name, right? Barabbas is the son of the father. He is a perfect picture of Satan himself. He's a murderer, he's a robber, he's an insurrectionist. And what Pilate is doing is Pilate is presenting to the crowd a choice that he thinks they can't make. He thinks no sane person would say, release Barabbas back into society, because that's just such an irrational decision. And of course, what the crowd does is exactly what most of humanity does, and they will reject the true Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and would worship Satan instead. Now, is that true or is that false? Who's the God of this world? Satan. And what ends up happening, it just tells you, mankind is insane. But the vast majority of what humanity does throughout time is they choose to reject God in His holiness and purity and grace and righteousness and benevolence and just the glory of all that He is to follow the devil. And that's exactly what's happening. That's the choice that Pilate presents to them. And the crowd says, no, we'll essentially take Satan, is essentially what they're doing. It's just a mess. Look at Matthew 27, verse 18. Matthew 27, verse 18. Matthew 27, verse 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Verse 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, this is Pilate. And notice what goes on here. This is a rather extraordinary event. His wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now, you know how extraordinary that is? Now, let me ask this question just as backdrop. Does Pilate strike you as the sort of man that wants his wife to call him from home and give him advice as to how to do his job? Do you get the sense that he would be receptive to that? You know the answer is no, right? So the wife has this dream that troubles her enough that she, you know, sends word to him saying, look, whatever you do, don't have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. She knows, she understands, at least in some measure, what's going on too, doesn't she? Now that was good advice. Look with me at Mark 15. Let me just make sure I landed that point. The miscarriage that is about to occur is so grave that the wife sends word to Herod. And she's not doing that typically, I don't believe. So Mark 15, verse 9. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? Now, notice what's going on here. He's asking the crowd, what should I do to the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, this is not about the proper administration of justice. Do you take a popular opinion poll as to how much someone should be punished? And the answer is, you don't, but Pilate is just, he's caving into what the crowd wants. Verse 13, and they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. The crowd can't even articulate why they want this done. Look at John 19. John 19, verse 15. John 19:15. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? Then notice this. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, if you remember, when the nation of Israel is formed, the nation of Israel is formed as the nation that has God as its king. Right? And they reject that. And what you see happening at the cross is you see Jesus Christ being rejected in multiple ways. The first thing they do is say, we'd rather have Barabbas than him, you know, which is taking a picture of, you know, a type of Satan rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing they do right here is they say, we'd rather have Caesar rule over us. Well, did the Jews as a whole enjoy Caesar's rule?
No.
But the point is, what's going on here is man's just incredible resentment against the truth. And that hostility they have towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So they want Caesar as their king rather than him. Get with me, Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 24. Matthew 27, 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. Well, he doesn't need to prevail. He just needs to let him go. He's not responsible for making the crowd happy. He's responsible for administering justice. But he's not going to do that. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Does that remind you of anyone? In high school, you probably had to read Macbeth at some point. And if you recall what happens with Lady Macbeth, by the way, people steal from the Bible. The Bible doesn't steal from people. But what Lady Macbeth does is she feels guilty about her crimes, and she goes insane. And what happens is she spends a lot of the time in the play trying to wash the blood off her hands to no avail. And I would tell you the origin of that is right there. That's the inspiration for it. But what Pilate does here is he calls for the water and washes his hands and says, I'm not responsible for this. But that's baloney, right? Because he's the one deciding. He can't put it on the crowd. He's the one that has power to make the decision. And what he's doing in Matthew 27, 24 is he's decided he's going to give in to the crowd, but he wants to put it on them. But it's really his decision to make. Look at Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. Acts 4:26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. It's a conspiracy of the whole world. We're gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel, notice this, determined before to be done. Did God want the cross to occur? He did. And the powers of the earth want it to occur as well. Let me suggest this to you just to ponder it. What happens with Pilate is he doesn't have the strength to stand up against the consensus of the crowd. He knew that Christ was innocent. He knew that he should let him go. But he didn't have the strength to resist it. Consider the following. Is perhaps the reason that Jesus Christ doesn't say anything is that God's word can empower a man to stand against the world. And it was not his purpose to empower Pilate to release him. Has God's word throughout time empowered people to stand against the rest of society or against the rest of the world? It has. But God's purpose was never that Christ would be delivered. And Jesus Christ follows that purpose perfectly and allows those events to unfold. Luke 23. Who was really in charge there? The Lord was. Luke chapter 23, verse 23. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate tries again and again and again to avoid this, but they prevail. Verse 24, and Pilate gave sentence, he was the decision maker, that it should be as they required. So Pilate determines that, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ will be crucified. That let's then turn to the fifth section and let's look at the aftermath of Pilate's decision. Look at John 19. John chapter 19, verse 21. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" In other words, don't say that this guy actually was. Put alleged King of the Jews. Right? Don't actually say that he is. Verse 22. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, just recall, in Matthew 27:11, Jesus Christ has previously said that he was the King of the Jews. And so what's happening here is Pilate is choosing to accept his testimony rather than the chief priest's testimony. Who does Pilate actually believe here? He believes the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't believe what the chief priests say. And so when they say, "Hey, we want you to revise that," he's like, "No, I'm not revising it. It can stay as I've written it." Look with me at Mark 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 44. Mark 15, 44. "And he that betrayed him had given them..." Whoops, that's Mark 14. Mark 15, verse 44. "And Pilate marveled if he were already dead." Now, there are three times in the Scripture where Pilate is said to marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just astonished at who he's dealing with. Then notice what he does in verse 44. "And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead." Pilate is surprised that death has occurred so quickly. And so what he does is he calls the centurion because he wants the centurion's report as to what happened. So look with me at Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And let's notice here what the centurion would have observed and then reported to Pilate. Mark 15, 37. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now, is the Roman centurion a proselyte to Judaism, and so he's just a kingdom believer that's there at the cross? Well, no, he's not. But here's what happens. So when someone dies of crucifixion, what is the cause of death? Asphyxiation, right? Because what happens is when you're on the cross and your legs are fixed and your arms are fixed and you naturally slouch down because of gravity, what you have to do is you have to extend your legs so to fill your lungs with air. And then you can drop back down. And you have to continue to do that. Well, what happens is if you're in that position for a while, what's going to happen? You're going to tire and you're going to lose the ability to support your own weight. Well, what happens there is then you fail to have air in your lungs and you suffocate. You die of asphyxiation is what happens. Well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He cries with a loud voice, which means obviously his lungs are filled with air. He didn't die of exhaustion. He didn't die of asphyxiation. He died because he decided to. So he does this. He cries out with a loud voice, gives up the ghost. Has that Roman centurion seen people die before? You think? Sure he has. And just simply watching the manner of his death, he says, "Truly, that was the Son of God." Just on that evidence alone, he knew that. Look with me at Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 50, Matthew 27, verse 50. "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Now, do you think that might have been a big event? I mean, here's the problem. There are people that don't like you, that are people that don't like me, and when we're dead, they'll be happy about it. And when we, if we were to come up out of the ground and walk around where we live, it would invite, it would be a notorious event. In other words, what happens here is, do people not notice this? Is this something that appears only to believers, or is this event so profound that everyone realizes what just happened? I mean, something extraordinary just occurred, right? There's all these dead people that we know are dead because we were at the funeral and we were happy about it, and now they're here. Right? So the Roman centurion, as well as a bunch of other people, know something just happened. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So the Roman centurion sees all this. Pilate summons him. The Roman centurion gives him a report. And what does Pilate say to that? Remember before when he was the more afraid when he just heard the claim that he was the Son of God? Well, now what happens, this guy died, and hey, he died in a way that we've never seen anyone die on the cross, where he cries with a loud voice, and then he gives up the ghost. He does that, then there's an earthquake. Then what happens is the rocks are rent, the veils rent, and there's all these dead people walking around. Just normal day. The point is, people realize what's going on. Now, understand, these people aren't all saved. These people aren't all believers. What's happening is that the events before them are so profound that they can't help but notice it. Matthew 27, look at verse 62. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember... Remember is a good word there. That we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Well, gee, isn't that interesting information that it might have been nice to know beforehand? It sort of is. They remembered. Well, the point is, when they say that to Pilate, Pilate once again gets confirmation he has been manipulated into doing something he should not have done. Right? That's as clear as can be to him. Verse 64. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last air shall be worse than the first. In other words, you've got to go guard the tomb because people are going to steal the body. Notice verse 65. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. In other words, I'll give you a group of soldiers to go do that. Go your way, and then notice what he says. Make it as sure as ye can. Now, does he doubt the Roman soldiers' ability to guard a corpse? Does he think they're incompetent to do that? What is he saying? The issue is not the disciples stealing the body. The issue, by the way, notice verse 63. After 3 days, what does he say? I will rise again. The issue is not the disciples stealing the body. The issue is the person that he found no fault in, whose testimony he accepted, said he was going to rise again the third day. He says, here's your watch. Have at it. Best of luck. Let me know how it turns out. What he's saying is he has an inkling of what's going to happen. Let me conclude with this. What mankind says, what people pretend is the case, is the truth is elusive. It's hard to find. It's unknowable. Who could figure it out? It's just so difficult to know what it is. You know what actually is the case? The story of Pontius Pilate, the story of the Roman centurion, the story of those that dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ, is all of those that interacted with him knew exactly who he was. Isn't that what's really going on? And can I tell you, it's the same way today. What happens is people know the truth when they're confronted with it. They may pretend like they don't know. They may pretend there's not enough evidence. It's so unclear. It's so hard to understand. That's not the way it is. The human soul has been engineered to recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's just how it is. Amen? Amen. We serve a glorious, powerful, risen Savior who you cannot interact with and have Him not change your life. You just can't. Lord, thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. We thank you for his eternal power, his victory over the grave, and how you are going to transform our lives both now and in the future. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.